The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7 this evening. The word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. We will be reading through verse 11 this evening. The word of our God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Every Sunday morning we pray, "Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We don't pray like this out of a false sense of humility, but out of a genuine awareness of our own weakness. Left to ourselves, we are no match for such a devious and experienced adversary. That is why we sing like this: "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Furthermore, Jesus taught us to pray like this, and that ought to be motivation enough. "Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Nevertheless, in tonight's passage, we see that the Father, through the Holy Spirit, leads Jesus into the wilderness precisely so that Satan would be able to unleash his direct assault on the second Adam, the Son of God. Satan offers three temptations, and all of them have proven to be remarkably effective throughout history. First, feed yourself. That is, If you have a genuine need or even a felt need, you are justified in doing whatever it takes in order to meet that need. Feed yourself. Second, prove yourself. Instead of living your life based on your relationship with God, do whatever is necessary to receive validation and approval from those around you. Prove yourself. Third, deliver yourself. In particular, Satan is offering Jesus the kingdoms of the world without the cross. In a similar way, the world, your own flesh, and the devil are all going to tempt you to do whatever it takes to avoid suffering in this life, even if it means compromising your relationship with God. Feed yourself, prove yourself, deliver yourself. We're going to look at each of these temptations in detail in just a moment. For our Lord's way of dealing with these temptations both reveals to us a great deal about Jesus, but it also reveals a very practical pattern for us to follow in our own lives as we are confronted with temptations along the same axes. But before we come to the dramatic encounter between Jesus and Satan, we need to consider how this passage is introduced. For the introduction to this passage helps us to see that this passage is about more than Jesus providing us with a good, indeed a perfect example. This passage is about a vital aspect of what Jesus does in order to save you, to save all God's people, from our sins. Look at verse 1 with me. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. To the utter astonishment of John the Baptist, Jesus came to him to be baptized. And you remember, John was preaching a baptism for the repentance of sins, and Jesus had nothing to repent of. So you can understand John's bewilderment. In fact, John tried to stop him from being baptized. But our Lord told John, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then as Jesus walks out the side of the river, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father himself cries out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We come to baptism to be cleansed, as the triune God identifies himself with us, putting his name upon us. Baptism for us is a sign and a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, a righteousness which is necessary for you and I to have in order for us to be justified, in order for us to be adopted into God's family. We come to baptism to be cleansed. That is not why Jesus came to baptism. He, as it were, came to baptism in order to cleanse the waters that would wash his people. He came to identify with us. He came to the baptism precisely so that through his life, death, and resurrection, he would make us whiter than snow. That is why the Holy Spirit would drive the Son of God into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, to demonstrate his perfect righteousness, the righteousness that you and I need in order to be saved. Look at verse 1 again with me. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, there are two personal agents in this verse, right? The Holy Spirit and Satan, they are both acting on Jesus. The Holy Spirit is leading, almost driving Jesus, as it were, into the wilderness. And Satan, the devil, comes to tempt him. Same activity, two very different motives. Think for a moment about those words test and tempt. Turns out that tempt always has a negative connotation. You tempt somebody to do something they ought not to do. That's what Satan is trying to do with Jesus, to get him to do something that he ought not to do, to sin against God. Testing actually is hits all three connotations. Testing can be neutral. You know, when a teacher gives a test, I mean, they hope their students are going to do well, but they're giving the test simply to discover how much the students have learned. Of course, you can give tests that are designed to fail somebody, to show that they're wrong, to show that they're a con man, for example. But you can also give a test to prove that something is genuine. Manufacturers do that with some degree of frequency. To give a very trivial example, think of Phil Swift. Wonder how many of you have seen those Flex Seal commercials with the rubber spray? But Phil Swift, who started the company, he would do these kind of maybe a bit gaudy commercials where he'd fire cannonballs through the bottom of a boat, and then he'd seal up these big holes with his Flex spray, and then you see him rowing it around on the lake, right? And so that's a demonstration. Now, he wasn't doing that to test to see whether or not it worked. He was doing that as a demonstration for you to see that this product is the genuine thing. Or in a much more significant way, we see the Lord doing this in a number of places in the Old Testament. To me, the most dramatic place is in Genesis 22, where Abraham is called to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And we're told, by the way, Abraham is not told this is just a test, but we're told that the Lord tested Abraham. He tested Abraham, right? Why would God need to test Abraham? Well, the Lord didn't try to discover Abraham's faith. The Lord knew that Abraham's faith was entirely genuine. But he tested Abraham so that Abraham's faith would be demonstrated that he was trusting in God for salvation, even in this place of great, great trial. There are other things there, too. I mean, the Lord was creating a pattern that he himself would fulfill with his own son on that very same mountain range of Mount Moriah, of offering up his son in the place of sinners. But I draw your attention this evening simply to the fact that he tested Abraham in order to demonstrate that Abraham's faith was genuine. In a similar way, the Lord was driving Jesus into the wilderness not to discover, but to demonstrate Christ's perfect righteousness. And yet Satan was there for an entirely different set of purposes. Satan was there seeking to destroy the Messiah, to tempt him. God's motives were entirely good. Satan's motives were entirely evil. Now, this is a replay of the very first temptation that takes place in the Garden of Eden. It's critical that you see that this evening. That there's a contrast. Adam and Eve are tempted in paradise in the garden. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. But it's very important for you to see that this is a first Adam, second Adam sort of story. So we're going to see it actually includes something more as well that may make it a little difficult to keep in our heads. But that's the thing that we absolutely must keep straight. This is a replay, as it were, of the first Adam being tempted, except this time with very different results. Look at verse 2 with me. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, I don't know what your experience of fasting has been, but in my own case, I've never fasted for more than a few days at a time. I've never fasted for a week. I can't even imagine what it's like to go without food for 40 days and 40 nights. But the point is that compared to Adam and Eve, who had everything they wanted in the garden, Jesus is not only in the wilderness, he's on the verge of physical starvation. He's at the place where his body is demanding food just to stay alive. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, Satan's actually called three different things in this passage. He's called the devil, right? That doesn't surprise us. He's called Satan. But I want you to understand that those titles, they're not actually names here, have meanings. So you should see this as he's called the slanderer, the tempter, and the adversary. We, by convention, normally when we have that word, the slanderer, diabolos, we translate it the devil. So whenever you read the devil in the New Testament, you should be thinking it has emphasis on him as the slanderer. Whenever you read the term Satan in the New Testament, actually in the Old Testament too, you ought to think about it as the adversary or the accuser. It's the title that's used when he's called the accuser of the brethren. Here in verse 3, the evil one is specifically identified with a third term, which is never translated that way. It's the term the tempter. And he comes trying to lead Jesus into temptation. If you are the Son of God, he says, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now you recall the very last thing that Jesus heard before he goes out into the wilderness is his Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." Satan comes up to him and says, "Really? I mean, is this any way for the Son of God to be living out in the wilderness, starving to death? Really? You're the Son of God? Well, if you really are the Son of God, why not turn these stones into loaves of bread and feed yourself?" Now, Jesus, of course, was quite capable of doing that. He had no problem producing food. We see this later on with his great feeding miracles, where he takes a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread, and he feeds thousands of people. And they pick up baskets of food, far more than they had to start with, just the scraps. So Jesus can do this. You get what Satan is saying to him? You're hungry. Feed yourself. But Jesus refuses to use his power to feed himself. We have to ask why. Well, I mentioned tonight that there's actually two connections between this passage and the Old Testament. This can be a little tricky to keep both in your head at the same time, but they're there in the text of Matthew, so I can't avoid it. And you're a really smart congregation, so I trust that you're going to get this. There's a connection between Jesus in the wilderness and Adam and Eve in the garden. There is also a connection between Jesus in the wilderness and Israel as soon as they come out of the Exodus, and they're in the wilderness. You're going to see that right in this passage. Matthew is telling the story of our Lord's temptation by connecting it with both Old Testament backgrounds. First, there is the intentional contrast between the first Adam being tempted in paradise and the second Adam being tempted in the wilderness. If you only get one, this is the one you have to get, because this is the one that is most key for understanding what Jesus is doing here for your salvation. But the second one is also there. The second connection should be obvious as soon as I mention it. The temptation of the Son of God in the wilderness is being contrasted with the testing of Israel in the wilderness as well. Remember what the Lord says to Pharaoh as he's raining down plagues on him. "Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my people go." And so the Son of God comes out of Egypt into the wilderness, and you know what they find in the wilderness? No food. And they get hungry, and they murmur. They murmur against Moses, they murmur against Aaron, and ultimately they murmur against God because they are hungry in the wilderness. They don't trust that the God who had done these mighty miracles to deliver them out of Egypt was in fact going to provide for them. Not surprisingly, Jesus, by contrast, does not murmur in the wilderness, but he trusts God. Verse 4, "But Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Satan tempts Jesus three times. Feed yourself, prove yourself, deliver yourself. Each time Jesus responds by quoting the word of God from the book of Deuteronomy. The full quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, makes clear the connection between Jesus and Israel in the wilderness. So here's the full quotation of verse 3. "And he humbled you," this is Moses speaking to Israel, "and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. When Israel became hungry, instead of trusting in the Lord, they murmured. They complained against Aaron, against Moses, yes, but ultimately against God. Jesus, by contrast, trusts his Father in heaven, and he specifically quotes the second half of this verse as the reason why he would not follow Satan's temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Now, this verse is not simply talking about bread. It's contrasting two fundamentally different ways of living. A bread-alone sort of way of life, where whatever you feel like you need, or in fact, in this case, truly do need, whatever means it takes to get to that end, you do it. That's a bread-alone approach to life. It's contrasted with a word-of-God-alone approach to life, where you trust the Lord that if you do his will, if you seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, he knows what you need, and he will add all those things to you. Well, obviously, we can see how this connects with Israel in the wilderness, but do you also see how it connects to Adam and Eve in the garden? That this choice between a bread alone sort of thing, doing what seems pragmatically best in your own eyes to get the end you want, and trusting God. Adam and Eve both knew that they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the devil stirred up a desire within them, so they rationalized their way into rebellion. Genesis 3:6, which we just read this evening, says this: "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." That's the bread alone approach to life. She saw these things, and she said, "I'm going to get them." Even though she still had the echo in the back of her head of God's word that that tree was off limits. Thankfully, Jesus shows us a better way. And that better way is based on two simple truths. These are the two things you really have to get down to live Jesus' way rather than the way that the rebellious Jews lived in the wilderness or Adam and Eve lived in the garden. First, you must both know and keep reminding yourself that your Father in heaven is a good Father who loves you and will care for you. Nobody ever gives in to Satan while contemplating the goodness of God. Let me say that again. Nobody ever gives in to Satan while contemplating the goodness of God. Second, if your chief desire is to please God, you are going to quickly see that these temptations are horribly evil, and God will give you the grace to resist them. But if instead of trying to please God, you are trying to use God, then you are a sitting duck for the devil. It really is that straightforward. If you are merely trying to use God, you will be a sitting duck for the tempter if he should set his eyes on leading you astray. So the obvious question is, do I know the Lord? Do I remind myself of his goodness? And do I increasingly have the desire of my heart to please him, to seek his smile? And the reality, of course, is, even at our best, we're a mixed bag. Right? Nobody's all the way over on this and has it where Jesus does. Even if we regularly remind ourselves of the goodness of God, and even if our desire is increasingly to please him, we fall far short of being completely sanctified. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It is helpful for us to see that our Lord's triumph over the devil's first temptation did not cause the devil to flee away. You should not imagine in your own life that when you overcome temptation, you like check the box, you won, and you don't have to worry about it for the rest of the year, right? That's not how it works, either with Satan or with the world or with your own flesh. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, if the first temptation is feed yourself, the second temptation is prove yourself. Right? Jesus has just quoted, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that flows from the mouth of God." And so Satan quotes some scriptures at him. He says, "Oh, you're making a big show about trusting God. Would you bet your life on it, Jesus?" Right? You got the scriptures right here from the Psalms. He brought him up to a temple and said, "Jump, demonstrate you really believe this." Now, you might not think that's much of a temptation, but I want to encourage you to realize that we do this instinctively. Just think about all the arguments that take place on Facebook that are not about getting to the right answer, but are about demonstrating that I'm right. People do that with people they don't even know. We're so interested in demonstrating that we are in fact better than we actually are, right about our views, better in our lives. And in fact, the criticisms or the investigative gaze of other people that cast doubt on something that we hold as part of our identity can easily lead us to changing our lives or at least changing our words. One of the striking things here is Satan has the audacity to quote scripture in an effort to tempt the incarnate word. The devil is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Not surprisingly, he's twisting God's word. When you go back and read Psalm 91 in its context, what you see is it doesn't mean this at all. And of course, Jesus knows that perfectly well. There is a little detail here I find intriguing. I wouldn't lean on this very much, but I do share it with you because it blends in with the meaning of the psalm, as we're going to see. We're told that the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That word that's translated pinnacle actually means wing. Scholars can't really figure out what that means. Does it mean the very top point somewhere or along the wall? But I think the fact that it's wing is significant because Psalm 91 begins with these comforting words. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And I wonder if there's a connection here between the places where the Bible says God's people will find shelter under the shadow of his wings with the fact that this psalm is promising shelter from the shadow of the Most High. Of course, Satan doesn't bring Jesus under the shadow of the wing, but on top of it. And he says, "You trust God's word? Jump. Prove that you are the Son of God." And I say again, please don't pass over this temptation too quickly in your own life. I grant that it's very unlikely that Satan is going to bring you up to some tall building and tempt you to jump to test God's care for you. He's not going to do that. But we are, in fact, frequently tempted to prove ourselves. I mentioned those silly arguments that take place on Facebook. But just think about your daily life. When someone criticizes you, or even you have a narrative playing in your head where you think they're going to criticize you, that can impact the way that we think. We are very prone to say things or to even change what we are doing in order to demonstrate that those critics of us are wrong. Why? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to acknowledge that we frequently feel the need to prove ourselves to other people. Do you? It'd be strange if you don't. Almost everybody feels the need to prove themselves to other people. It's not always wrong, but it is always dangerous. Right? You should care to some degree about what other people think. But to the degree that you care too much about what other people think, you are granting them power. Power over your identity, power over your value, power to change the way that you live. This can easily lead us to make decision after decision seeking the praise of other human beings rather than seeking the praise which comes from God. Now, many of us can relate to this challenge a lot more than we would like to admit. So I ask, how do we move away from living like that? Now, I want you to consider just two things. First, the big picture. Why in the world should Jesus care about what Satan thinks? I mean, just think about that. I mean, Satan's going to prove it. Why should Jesus care about what Satan thinks? Of course he shouldn't. But there are a lot of people in your life that you shouldn't care that much about what they think, that you're tempted to do things to try to demonstrate that you're right to. There are people in your life, such as your wife, your parents, some close friends and so on, that you really ought to care what they think. This is not a call to just live in an isolated bubble. You really ought to care what they think about you. But most people only have a marginal claim on the way that you live. The one person that you need to seek the pleasure of all the time with everything you do is the living God. His smile on your life ought to mean more to you than everyone else's frown. Second, Jesus refuses to be thrown off balance by the devil twisting the scriptures. Now, he is the Word of God incarnate, but he also knows the scriptures backward and forward. Psalm 91 is a wonderful psalm of comfort for the righteous who are being attacked by the wicked. It is about trusting the Lord. It is not an invitation to test him. It's about trusting the Lord, not testing him. Therefore, Jesus once again quotes scripture, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at verse 7 with me. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, it's critical for us to see, but this is not a case of, you know, Satan's quoting scripture and Jesus is quoting scripture, and they're just quoting back and forth, and it doesn't make any difference. Because Satan is twisting scripture. Jesus is rightly interpreting and rightly applying scripture. But here's the key thing I want you to see. Jesus is also doing it. When he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that flows from the mouth of God," that's what he's doing right there. He's living by the word of God. When he says, "It's not right to put the Lord your God to the test," he's refusing to put the Lord our God to the test. That is, he is doing the very things that he is saying. So we hear from the lips of Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Jesus here, through his obedience, is demonstrating himself to be the perfect and righteous Son of God. Now, the first Adam is called God's son, and he fails. He plunges all mankind into sin and misery through his own rebellion. Israel is called God's son, and they fail. God delivers them with a mighty hand. They go out into the wilderness, and they murmur and complain, so that almost the entire generation of adult males dies in the wilderness through their lack of faith. But Jesus is faithful. Now, perhaps we see more clearly why the Son of God chose to identify with his people through baptism. It wasn't because he needed to repent. Jeffrey Gibbs puts it like this: Jesus receives John's baptism as the representative and substitute for the people. It is God's will that Jesus the Son be tempted and so prove himself to be the one who will overcome Satan in the place of and for the sake of God's people. That's why Jesus identifies with us through baptism. That's why Jesus came as the incarnate Son of God to live the life that you and I should have lived and to die the death that you and I should have died. Jesus heroically refused to feed himself or to prove himself, not only to give you a pattern of life, but so that he would have the human righteousness to reckon to you, so that you would have life and life forever. Nevertheless, Satan still has one more trick up his sleeve. Verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Like Israel of old in the desert, Jesus is being tempted to commit gross idolatry. He is being tempted to worship Satan. Why would that be attractive? I mean, if it wasn't attractive to prove yourself to Satan, why would it be attractive to him to worship Satan? What I want you to see here is the temptation is not about the object. It's about bypassing something else. All the kingdoms of the world without the cross. That's the key. Right? And we have to realize what a very real temptation this was. Going to the cross and receiving the wrath of God against every sin of every person that he would ever save was such a horrible thing in Jesus' life that as he contemplated it in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It was a horrible thing to contemplate. And Satan is saying, you can have the kingdoms without the cross. All you can do is genuflect a little bit to me. I call this temptation, deliver yourself. But please don't hear that in a soteriological way, as though Jesus is being tempted to deliver himself from hell. Although almost in one sense he is. But as it applies to us, he's being called to deliver himself from suffering. And I want to say that I am absolutely overwhelmed, and I mean this in a discouraging way, when I look around at the church in America and realize how little suffering it takes for Christians to be willing to genuflect to the world or to the devil. Right? It's almost as though God doesn't want me to be unhappy, so if this is going to cause strains in relationships or pain or the loss of my job, then by all means, obviously, that's not God's will for my life. You can hear Satan whispering in your ear, but I think, regretfully, we often don't need Satan to push us in this direction. Now, thankfully, Satan can never tempt us by offering us an escape like this, because Jesus has already delivered us from the wrath of God. But regrettably, it doesn't take that much. Once again, we hear an echo of Old Testament Israel in the devil's words. Satan says to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." That exact expression, "fall down and worship me," is used all throughout the Old Testament, most commonly for false worship. It's the Israelites as they fall down and worship the idols and the pagan gods. But Jesus says, you shall worship God and him alone. Actually, he begins in verse 10 by telling Satan, I've had enough of this. Be gone, Satan, for it stands written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus not only quotes scripture, he is the one who lives it out. From the incident of the golden calf all the way up to the Babylonian exile, the Israelites keep violating the first commandment. I mean, they didn't like get down into the details somewhere. They're worshiping false gods. From the beginning, as it were, all the way up to the Babylonian exile. And Jesus says, not me. What Israel was supposed to be and failed to be, Jesus came to be. And he was. Professor Gibbs puts it well. Jesus is the one who lives by every word that comes from God's mouth. He is the one who will refuse to put God to the test. And Jesus is the one who will worship and serve the Lord his God alone. Now, after Jesus triumphs over Satan in all three temptations, we're told, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Satan departs defeated, but he does not depart permanently. We're told in the other Gospels he was waiting for an opportune time. And we actually see Satan come back to tempt Jesus again during his ministry, subtly, even through the mouths of his own disciples who were urging him to not go to the cross. You'll remember that right after Peter makes his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "You know, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus starts explaining to him what that means. But he's going to go to the cross and suffer and die. And Peter says, "Far be it from you. It'll never happen to you." And Jesus has to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's pretty subtle stuff. And at the end, Satan would come and actually indwell Judas Iscariot in a final desperate attempt to derail the Messiah. But through that very act, he would set in motion the events that would lead to him, yes, striking the Messiah on his heel. But also that act, through the life and death and resurrection of our Savior, the crushing of his own head. Jesus is the victor over Satan. That's one obvious truth we ought to take out of this passage. Jesus is the victor over Satan. But what difference does that make in your life this week? I want to suggest three very concise and practical applications of these truths. First, let's remember that the Jesus who calls us to take up our cross and to follow him is also the Jesus who refused to turn aside from his own suffering. He was tempted to do that very thing, and he chose following God over his own comfort. Jesus chose faithfulness to God in spite of the cost. This is the path that we are called to walk too. Second, in response to a type of moralistic preaching that treats the Bible like a bunch of Aesop's fables, a lot of Reformed people have kind of rebelled against practical application of Scripture and acted as though the only thing that we need to do is rightly understand the passage. But that's a false dichotomy. We ought to look at the way that Jesus deals with these three big temptations: feed yourself, prove yourself, and deliver yourself, and learn to follow his example. Learn to follow Scripture. Learn to interpret it rightly. To turn aside by God's grace from the temptations of our own flesh, from the world, and if necessary, from demonic powers. The wise disciple will learn both about Jesus and from him. It's not an either or. Third, the most important thing to grasp from tonight's passage is the contrast between Adam and Eve being tempted in the garden, and Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. God entered into a covenant of life with Adam in the garden, based on perfect personal and perpetual obedience. And as long as he did that, he and all humanity would enjoy these extraordinary blessings of fellowship with God, and quite literally, paradise itself. Regrettably, the first Adam rebelled against God and plunged the world into sin and misery and death. But God did not give up on us. Rather, the Lord established the covenant of grace with his own son as the second Adam. Where our first representative failed, our second representative succeeded. Jesus obtained the perfect human righteousness that we all need, and he offers it to you as a gift the moment that you first believe. And then he came and died in our place. As the Apostle Paul would later tell the Romans, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Therefore, we are bold to say, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Amen.